Luke chapter 16, reading from verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. You might recall back in 2018, a 26-year-old missionary, John Allen Chow, he paid some Indian fishermen to take him to North Sentinel Island in the Bay of Bengal in an attempt to reach the natives there with the gospel. The inhabitants of that island have no contact with the outside world and are hostile towards anyone who approaches their island. In fact, Indian law prohibits travel to that island, and any approach within 5 nautical miles, mainly to protect the natives from disease. John Chow went to the island bearing gifts and attempted to engage with them. One of them fired an arrow at him, from which he was shielded when it hit his Bible. He retreated back to the boat, but returned to the people the next day. The savages set upon him as soon as he landed, pummeling him with arrows. The fishermen observed the natives tie a rope around his neck and drag his lifeless body along the beach. Now, there was much criticism of Mr. Chow's expedition, even from Christians, saying it was foolhardy and suicidal. But others pointed out the years of preparation he made, knowing the risks involved. What cannot be denied is his zeal to see those people saved from sin, death, and hell, so much so that he was willing to die for their sake. So desperate was he to pull them out of the fire that his life was cut short. But stories like that today are few and far between. People willing to sacrifice themselves, even to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. What we need in the church today is for men and women to be stirred up with that same zeal to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. I need to be stirred up. You need to be stirred up. But what is going to move us from our apathy? What is going to move us? Well, first and foremost, our love to Christ for redeeming us by his blood should be the prime motivation to witness to the lost. That should be enough, that he died for me and that he gave his life for me and he redeemed me who deserves to die and go to hell. He redeemed me by his grace. That should be all I need to give my life for him and for his service. But also our love to our fellow man should be another motivation. If we love God, we love our fellow man. And what is more loving than to show them the way of eternal life, to present the gospel to them? And our duty to Christ's command should motivate us further. He's commanded us to do this, so therefore that should be a great motivation for us to take the gospel. So all these things should be more than enough to motivate us to witness, and yet too often we are not moved by these things. Well, just for a moment, imagine if we could open a portal to hell and ask one of the damned there in between his screams of agony to speak a motivating word to us on this matter, to tell us what he would wish we might say and do for those who are yet alive, that they might not suffer the same eternal judgment that he faces. Can you imagine how helpful and motivating that would be if we could just pull that veil back and see into that awful place? Well, there is such a record of such a voice from hell in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. You see, hell is real. It's a very real place. Despite many contemporary preachers who deny its existence, whether explicitly or implicitly, and this is again a sign of the age we live in, a rejection of the idea of hell. And if you want to build up a big church and have a big following, and well, there's certain things you don't talk about, certain words you don't use, such as, well, sin, damnation, repent, wicked, and hell. You don't use those words if you want to get a big following and a big crowd in your church. And the scriptures speak about such teachers. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come, it says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And so what do people want? They want things that make them feel good. And they want to hear pleasing things. And so they say, we want you to teach these pleasing things, but don't teach these displeasing things, especially things about sin and hell. And so a lot of these mega church pastors and these televangelists, and you see them on the TV, this is the mold that they come out of. Robert Shuler, I believe he's more or less retired now, but he was the pastor of the Crystal Cathedral. And he believed that hell was not a real place where the wicked are punished for their sins. And he quit preaching on hell and he started preaching on personal success. But even an evangelist such as Billy Graham, he rejected a literal fiery hell. He said, hell could be a literal fire, as many believe, or it could be symbolic. I've often thought that this fire could possibly be a burning thirst for God that is never quenched. And so, well, hell might be just symbolic, you know, it's none of this literal flame. Yeah, that might just scare people. Rob Bell, one of these mega church, emerging church heretics and apostates, he said, some agony needs agonizing language. Some destruction does make you think of fire. Some betrayal actually feels like you've been burned. Some injustices do cause things to heat up. He said, heaven and hell are within each other, intertwined, interwoven, bumping up against each other. He said, Jesus did not use hell to try and compel heathens and pagans to believe in God so they wouldn't burn when they die. And he defined the everlasting punishment of Matthew 25, 46 as a period of pruning or a time of trimming or an intense experience of correction. Jesus isn't talking about forever as we think of forever. And just a complete heretic, this Rob Bell, and on and on. And so these people who deny a literal hell. No, the Bible teaches that the fire in hell is literal, physical fire, not metaphorical. That word in verse 24, the end of verse 24, it's flame. It's literally flame, not just fire. And that, what is a flame? The flame is a visible part of the fire. So yes, it's a fire, but it's also a flame that is seen and visible. And so this rich man was in a fire with a flame that is a visible, literal fire. And moreover, the rich man, he didn't say he was tormented with his mental anguish or some sort of feelings of separation from God. He was tormented, he said, in this flame. All right. So the Bible is very explicit about hell. And in fact, when you read the teachings of the Lord Jesus, he spake more about hell than he did of heaven. It's a remarkable thing. What is hell like? And I'll run through these things. It's a place of torment. It's a place of consciousness and feeling. It's a place of fire. It's a place of no comfort or help or mercy. It's a place of unfulfilled desires and unanswered prayers. A place of isolation. A place without hope of escape. a place of remembrance and regret, a place of punishment, a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of worms, a place of banishment, a place of darkness. A lot of descriptions of hell. Now, there's a lot of false teachings, as I say. The Catholics believe in a place called purgatory, where people will burn temporarily, then be released. But the Bible teaches of no such place. Once a person dies, their eternity is fixed. And just as heaven is everlasting, so is hell. Then you have cults like the JWs and the SDAs. They reject the truth regarding hell and teach annihilation. And so when they come to a difficult passage like we've just read, they say, well, this is just a parable. We shouldn't take this literally. Well, that's false. It's not a parable. And there's no reason to understand it as a parable. It has no characteristics of a parable. For instance, it uses personal names. Neither parable uses personal names. It has none of the typical expressions used to identify parables, like, as, like unto, likened unto. The account accords with the rest of Scripture regarding the afterlife. And even if it were a parable, it would not diminish it from being a real event, because all the parables describe events that could and did happen. And so you think of any parable, these are events that did happen. So therefore, even if it was a parable, parables describe events that could and did happen. So this is no way of explaining away the truth of this literal hell here and this man burning there. You see, Satan doesn't want people to know about hell. And that's why he's convincing preachers to abandon the doctrine. That's why we have many Bible versions today that remove the references to hell. Now, in the King James Bible, you'll find the word hell 54 times. The New King James Version has it 32 times. The NIV and ESV have it 14 times. The NASB 13 times. 54 times in the King James and 14 times in the ESV. You see what's going on here. And when you're trying to witness to someone, you're talking about sin, you're talking about the judgment of sin, and you say to them, you know, if you die in your sins, you're going to go to Hades. There's not much force in it, is there? Or if you die in your sins, you're going to go to Sheol. This is what these modern versions replace hell with. There's no force. There's no impact. In that. But when you say, when you die in your sins, you'll be cast into hell, there's some force in that. There's some power in that word. It's a biblical word. And we need to use it when we witness to the lost. Now, the concept of hell is something that people often struggle with, both lost and saved. The idea that those who don't believe in Jesus Christ will burn in torment forever and ever. What about that person we know who, they weren't a Christian and they died? It's unthinkable to picture that person in hell. And it's just too much. And people will ask the question, and you've probably had this question asked to you, how can a loving God send people to a fiery hell to burn forever? And you know, that's a good question. And we should be able to answer such a question because people struggle with this. Now, the confusion comes from a failure to understand God's holiness as well as man's sinfulness. And when we understand those two things, hell is quite reasonable. You see, God is altogether holy. He's perfectly holy. There's nothing sinful about him. And that's the cry of the seraphim around the throne, holy, holy, holy. Hallowed is his name. God is so pure that his eyes cannot behold evil. He canst not look on iniquity, Habakkuk 1:13. That's God on one side, but man is sinful. Man is wicked and vile. And you read, for instance, in Romans chapters 1 to 3, you see that is the description of unregenerate man in his sin. And it's not a pretty picture. See, God set down his standards of perfection in the law. And that law condemns every one of us as guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And we can line up our lives against the Ten Commandments, and we have broken them all in thought and word and deed. I mean, who has never told a lie in their entire life? Nobody. We've all told a lie of some sort. We've all been deceitful. And God says, all liars shall have their part where? In the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. Who has never coveted or stolen or lusted or hated? Who can say they have always put God before all else? And so before God's law, we are all guilty. And see, we have trouble with that. We think, well, you know, these murderers are guilty. Adolf Hitler, he deserved to go to hell, but not me. I'm nothing like that. Maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. But you see, in God's sight, we are that bad. You're a criminal. And just as we expect justice for criminals in this world, God will show his justice towards sinners by banishing them to hell. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. God made man upright, but man has chosen sin, and the wages of that sin is death. And that's reasonable. When you understand these things, you understand hell is reasonable, the punishment for sin. But what's the amazing thing? Well, though we deserve to burn in hell for our sins, God provided a way of deliverance by sending his son to be our substitute and to take the punishment of our sins upon himself on the cross. All who repent and put their faith in him will be saved. People go to hell because they choose to go there. They reject Christ. They reject the offer of salvation. And by doing so, they choose to go to hell. So the difficult question is not how could God send people to hell, but how could he love sinners like us and offer us salvation from hell? That's the question we should be asking. And so I believe it is important that when we warn people about hell, we explain the reason why God must send sinners to hell for their sins. And that's where we bring in the law and show that we are sinners and we are justly condemned to hell for our sins, rather than just say, oh, you're going to hell because you haven't believed in Jesus. No, there needs to be an explanation and to bring forth the nature of sin. And so we need to hear about hell. The lost need to hear of it. The saved need to hear of hell. Now, in this passage we've just read this morning, it focuses on two people. One's a rich man, one's a beggar. They both died. They went down to the lower parts of the earth. And though we're not told in this passage, Lazarus had evidently put his faith in the Lord, as Abraham did, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, he went, as it's called there, Abraham's bosom, or we might call it paradise. Of course, we understand before Calvary, before Christ's death and resurrection, paradise was in the lower parts of the earth, with a great gulf between it and hell. But then, after his resurrection, he ascended, and paradise is now in the third heaven, and all the souls of the redeemed go there upon death. And so that's to explain why before his death and burial and resurrection, Lazarus goes down, but now believers upon their death go up to heaven. Now the rich man went to the flames of hell, which was separated from paradise by a great gulf. We're not told what this rich man's name is. The old timers called it Dives. You might have heard him called Dives, which is Latin for the rich man. And sometimes you read in particularly old books, you'll see his name given in that fashion. But this is a man. He's a rich man. He's a wealthy man. He's probably a powerful man. He would have had quite a name for himself during his life. Anyone would have known his name and how wealthy he was, how powerful he was. He would have had a big name in this world. But in hell, there's no name. He's not given a name. I think there's a truth in that. When people are condemned to hell, it's as if they're forgotten. Their name is just forgotten and they're banished to that place. And I think it's almost ironic when this man is in hell, he's called a rich man. How rich is he now? All his riches are gone. It's almost ironic to refer to him as a rich man in hell. And so we see these things. And we could think of this rich man, what shall it profit a man, Mark 8:36, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What profit does this rich man have now? No profit, even though he was rich in this world. And so we'll consider this rich man, his terrible state, his desire for himself, but more importantly, his desire for those who are still alive. And I believe he is representative of all those who are in hell right now. Knowing what they know now, what do they wish for those who are yet alive? Now, we understand that this rich man in hell was consumed with his own interest. He had no love to Christ. He had no concern for Christ or his kingdom. his first thought was for himself, as it had been during his life. You see in verse 24, what's his first cry to Abraham? Well, he wants some water. Come and give me some water. Send Lazarus to give me some water. It wasn't going to happen. And so then what was the next step? Well, nothing can be done for him, but something can be done for those who are alive. He can't escape this place, but maybe those, his brethren, can escape from this place. His desire in verse 27 is that Lazarus would be sent to his father's house, to his five brethren. You see, he understood he was stuck there forever. But he said, well, send Lazarus to the unbelievers in my family and send them there to preach. Send him there to preach repentance, so that they would turn, that they might be delivered from this place. I think even in that, there's a truth there. How is the gospel to be gotten to people? How is the message of repentance to be preached? It's not invite people to church so they can hear the gospel, and people should hear the gospel in the house of God. But really, the main preaching of the gospel is us going out and going out to the marketplaces, on the streets, to the doorways, and preaching the gospel out in the world. Go ye into the world and preach the gospel. Whereas a lot of Christians think, oh, we have to bring them into church and then we get them the gospel. And we should do that. But the main preaching should be out there in the world. And that's why he said, send them to the house and preach to them there. Now, moreover, you see, it says in verse 28, I have five brethren that he may testify unto them. What did he want? He wanted someone to testify. The word for testify denotes a solemn and thorough witness, to attest and charge earnestly. He wanted to speak the truth to him. And here again is a correction that often a misconception that people have in modern Christianity. They think, oh, well, we just need to live a life and let our light shine, and we have this lifestyle evangelism. Okay, you might have heard of lifestyle evangelism. What that means is we don't speak to people. We don't confront people with the fact that we're sinners and we need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. No, you just stay silent about that, but you just live a good example, and they'll see how good a life you live, and your lifestyle will be all the evangelism that people need. Now, of course, we should live a good life. We should be good representatives in our conduct for Jesus Christ. But that's not to the exclusion of actually speaking the truth to those who need to hear the gospel. They need to hear it spoken to them and preached to them. They need to hear it with their ears, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the fact that he says, I want him to testify to my brethren, again, shows us this is what's it about. It's going out and it's testifying the gospel to others. All right, well, let's consider just some points about this, as we think about this example and this request of the rich man in hell. First is testify of the reality of the suffering. Testify of the reality of the suffering. And he says, I want you to testify so that they don't come to this place of torment. The fact is, we have a duty to warn the wicked. And it's callous negligence to fail to warn others of coming judgment. In any form of danger, we have a duty to warn others who might be heading for that danger. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it says this, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. He says, I say, warn the wicked, and if you don't warn him, well, he's still going to perish, but you're guilty because you didn't warn him. We are to warn them to flee from the wrath to come, Matthew 3, verse 7. In Jude 23, it says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. What a picture. And this is what the Christian is to do. That person's hanging over the fire, and with the gospel we pull them out of the fire. We're to warn every man. Colossians 1:28. Now, will people listen? Most people won't listen. But we must warn them still. You see, they're blinded by Satan, and most people will reject the warnings of the gospel. Many years ago, on a black and stormy night,
Part of a bridge on a major highway had been washed away. A truck driver noticed that the lights on the cars ahead of him were quickly dropping out of sight. As he slowed down, he could see where part of the bridge had been washed away. He quickly parked his truck, got out, and began to wave his arms and attempted to warn the oncoming traffic. Instead of stopping, the drivers of several cars ignored his warning and sped by him. Not realizing their doom, they dropped off into the darkness of night, into a watery grave. All the truck driver could hear was the swishing sound of the car passing by him, a splash, and then silence. And that's how it is for us. We go out there and we speak to people. We say, this is the way. You're heading to hell if you continue in your sins, but there is a way to eternal life. What do? They pass by, and they keep passing by, and they keep going down that broad way, and eventually they drop off into hell. And we might think, well, what's the point? I mean, we tried and people aren't listening. What's the point? The point is we've been commanded to do it. And most people won't listen. It doesn't matter. The Christian's commission is to preach the gospel and leave the results to God. Again, with Ezekiel, he is commissioned to preach to the house of Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3 and 5, let me read the commission that the Lord gives to Ezekiel. Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. He says, whether they hear or whether they don't hear, they'll know that God has sent a prophet among them. Do you want to take an outline? And so he says, it doesn't matter if they hear or don't hear. You've been sent to them. And a prophet has been sent to preach the word of the Lord to them. And you, in the next chapter of Ezekiel, in chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord goes further. He says, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for thou will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. So it's not even just a case of whether they will hear or won't hear. He actually says, they won't hear. I'm sending you to people to preach. They won't listen to you. Go preach anyway. And that's pretty much the same what we face today. People are hard-hearted, impudent, rebellious. Still, they need to be preached to. The people out there need to be woken up from their slumber. Just like a smoke alarm wakes people from their sleep and alerts them to the fact that there's a fire in the house. As Christians, we're like that smoke alarm. There's fire coming. And we're alerting them, you can escape if you flee to Jesus Christ. But people are in their apathetic state. And they don't even think they're going to die, let alone be judged. It's been said that half the people who died in Australia in the last year had not written a will. Why? Because people live their lives under the illusion that they will never die. And occasionally that illusion is shattered for a brief time when someone close to them dies, but it is soon reconstructed and they continue their lives without a thought of death. And yet death is coming. It could be soon, it could be later, but it's still coming. We need to be prepared for it. And the world needs to be prepared for it. But the damned souls in hell want us to warn the living of that place. Now, as we're considering this rich man and he's crying out, he's saying, Lazarus, can he go to my five brethren and warn them and testify to them that they'll repent and everything else? We ought not think that the rich man's desire for the salvation of his family was motivated by love for them. And that somehow now he gets to hell and now he's all altruistic and he's thinking about others and he's got all this goodwill towards humanity. That's not the case. No, this is still coming from his selfishness and his self-regard. You see, their presence with him, that's his brethren's presence with him in hell, would increase his torment, perhaps as his conduct had contributed to their damnation. The last thing he wanted was to have his brethren there reminding him of his wicked life and them saying, it was your influence that led me away from God and into sin and all these things. He didn't want them around him. There would be no comfort in having them around him. And so he's thinking about himself. And then reasoning that people would repent if one went back from the dead, He may have been attempting to claim his damnation was unfair or unjustified. You know, if they would repent at someone coming back from the dead, you know, I would have repented. If only someone had come back from the dead and warned me, then I would have repented. And therefore, this is not fair. Me being here, you see, there's selfish motivation for this desire that someone would preach to his brethren. Nevertheless, his wish was that the living would be warned of hell and delivered from it. And that's the point we're focusing on today. People in hell wanting the gospel preached to the living. And I think, as I say, I think this rich man may be representative of many others who are in hell right now. I can picture Charles Russell, the founder of the JWs, in hell crying out, somebody go back to the JWs in the world that are alive today and warn them about this place, that it is actually real, and you need to repent of your false gospel and your false Christ and turn to the truth. I can picture someone like Mother Teresa in hell crying out, saying, send someone back to the poor Roman Catholics that they need to stop trusting the Romanist gospel of salvation by works and sacraments, that they need to turn to Christ alone to be saved, that they can be saved from this place. Or I can picture people like Freddie Mercury or Peter Allen and other sodomites in hell crying out, tell the sodomites in the world that they need to turn from their sodomy to Jesus Christ, lest they also come to this place. Tell them to repent. So we see, first of all, testify of the reality of the suffering in verse 28. Then secondly, testify revelation of Scripture. What's he want? He wants them to be warned about this place of torment. And then, but then Abraham's answer in verse 29 to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And again, verse 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So here, after hearing the rich man say they need to be testified about this from someone from the dead, here's Abraham giving the real need for man. It's to hear Moses and the prophets. What's that? It's the Scripture. They need to hear the Scripture, and that's the answer. All that is needed for man's conversion is available in the Word of God. The rich man was under the delusion that sinners would listen to one who returned from the dead. I mean, that would be something remarkable. Someone coming out of hell and you can smell the sulfur and the smoke on him, and say, and coming back all charred and everything, and saying, hey, and you think that would have an effect. But the answer from Abraham is no. No, there's a greater effect, there's a greater tool than someone coming back from the dead. It's the Word of God, Moses and the prophets. You see, this is the more sure word of prophecy spoken of in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. More sure than someone coming back from the dead, more sure than a voice coming down from heaven. It's the Word of God. In Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You see the power of this book, and it can transform, it can convert the soul, it can bring spiritual life where there was once death. And Romans 10 verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So how are we saved? By grace through faith. So a person to be saved needs to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how is that faith produced? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so no one ever came to saving faith without the Word of God. You see how important it is? He said, Moses and the prophets, the Word of God, this is where saving faith comes from. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How do we get spiritual life? By the Word of God. The Scriptures, it brings spiritual life. And so what do people need today? They need the Scriptures, they need the gospel preached to them. And that's the Great Commission. You've heard of the Great Commission. It's essentially what the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. And there's five different accounts of the Great Commission, given at five different times before he ascended to heaven. And I won't read through them all, but you have them there. Essentially, it is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel to everyone. Preach remission of sins. To the uttermost part of the earth, you're to be witnesses for me. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And the message is the gospel.
The gospel of Christ dying for sinners, being buried and rising again the third day, and that through faith in him, we are forgiven our sins and given everlasting life. And so if that's true, if people to be saved need to be testified of the word of God, then we must be proficient in the word of God if we're to do our job properly. He said, let them hear Moses and the prophets. That's what people need to be testified to. Well, we must be able to present that message to them. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, the apostle says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so what are we doing today? What do we do when we come to church? What do we do when we're reading our Bibles and studying our Bibles at home? We're preparing ourselves in order that we can present the word of God to people, and we can answer people when they bring up their objections. And they say, yeah, but what about this? And how did this happen? Or how did Noah get all the animals on the ark? Or all these things, all these questions that people throw at you. You need to prepare yourself to give those answers. And we should be doing that. There are so many false views out there regarding death and the afterlife. We must be able to correct them. We must be able to correct them. And so we see, first of all, that we need to testify of the reality of the suffering. And then secondly, testify the revelation of Scripture. And then testify repentance from sin. So this dialogue between the rich man and Abraham, Abraham said, look, they need to hear Moses and prophets. But he says, no, really, if someone went back from the dead, he says, what at the end, they say at the end of verse 30? They will repent. They will repent. And there's an interesting key there. This is what people need to do if they're to be saved. Even this rich man in hell understood that if someone's to be delivered from hell, they must repent. They must repent. Repentance is essential for salvation. The message of repentance was preached throughout the Bible and throughout history. All the prophets, you go through all the Old Testament prophets, what were they preaching? Repentance. Turn from your sins. Turn to the Lord. When John the Baptist showed up, what was he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did the Lord Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The apostles, they all preach repentance. And all faithful Christians throughout history up to this day have preached and are preaching repentance, because repentance is necessary for salvation. The conditions for salvation, according to Acts 20, verse 21, are repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If a person is to be saved, they must repent and they must put faith in Jesus Christ. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life. And you know, people misunderstand repentance. They might think, well, I need to reform myself. You know, I need to, you know, turn over a new leaf, and then God will accept me. God won't accept you. You could turn over 1,000 leaves. It's not going to make you acceptable before God. It's not reforming. It's not remorse for getting caught. That's the sorrow of the world. And it's not merely a change of mind, because some of these false teachers who preach a false repentance, like Curtis Hudson, Jack Hiles, and these other people, they taught that it's a change of mind, but it doesn't necessarily result in a change of life. So you can change your mind about things, but your life doesn't necessarily change as a result. But no, true godly repentance will always result in a changed life, because it is a work of God. And they also say, well, it's a change of mind from unbelief to belief. And that basically makes it a synonymous with faith. When we come to faith, we go from not believing to believing. And they say, well, repentance is just changing from unbelief to belief. You see how they remove repentance by redefining it. But no, we repent of our sin when we come to Christ. That's true repentance. And omitting repentance is an incomplete gospel. It's an incomplete gospel. Let me quote here B.H. Carroll. He said, the preacher who leaves out repentance commits as grave a sin as the one who leaves out faith. I mean, he must preach repentance just as often and with as much emphasis and to as many people as he preaches faith.
To omit repentance, to ignore it, to depreciate it, is rebellion and treason. Mark its relative importance. You may make a mistake about baptism and be saved, for baptism is not essential to salvation. You may be a Christian and not comprehend fully the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So said the Master himself. He said it's as essential as telling a person they must believe, you must tell them they must repent. And so but again, this is left out. You know, you get a lot of gospel tracts and people say, you know, what do you think of this tract? And I read through it and I look and there's not a mention of repentance. And it mightn't be, you know, it doesn't have to be used, the word repent. It might be turn from your sin or something like that. But so many gospel tracts leave out repentance. They're incomplete. It's not a full gospel message. And so it's vital. But he said, look, you know, if someone went from the dead, they will repent. That is to say, if they repent, they will be saved from hell. And of course, we need to repent and believe in order to be saved. So what are we to testify? Testify of the reality of the suffering, testify revelation of Scripture, testify repentance from sin, and then testify with relentless striving. And here we have this isn't just a one-off thing. This isn't just a whim. This is preaching repentance to the lost as a continual burden for the rest of our lives. And we need this burden for souls. We need a burden for souls. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He says, I give up certain things. I apply this in my life, all for the one purpose of saving some, that I might save some. You see his burden that he had for the lost and what he suffered just to get people the gospel and to see them saved. We need a heart like God's. What's God's heart for the lost? Is to seek and to save. You think Christ left heaven to seek and to save that which is lost. And we see that illustrated in the Luke chapter 15 with the parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd. And as the Lord said in Luke 15 and verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And just as the Lord, he seeks out that lost sheep, we should have that same heart to seek out the lost sheep, the lost ones, and not stop seeking until we find them and bring them into the fold. We need to have a sight and a view of the harvest of souls around us. When we see humanity out there, we see the crowds, we see the masses. Do we see them as eternal souls that will spend eternity either in heaven or hell? The Lord Jesus said to the disciples in John 4, verse 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. What fields? Fields of humanity. They're ready for the harvest. And your eyes, they need to be lifted up to look upon them. All of us will spend eternity somewhere. You know, this being a Christian isn't just a lifestyle choice, like someone chooses this lifestyle or that lifestyle. Being a Christian is about having eternal life and being saved from hell. It determines where you will spend forever. We need a burden. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned or unprayed for. And Richard Baxter, he says, a foolish physician he is, and a most unfaithful friend that will let a sick man die for fear of troubling him. And cruel wretches are we to our friends that will rather suffer them to go quietly to hell than we will anger them or hazard our reputation with them. But they might get upset with me. They might not want to be my friend anymore. Is that it? You think they'll be worried about that when they're in hell, thinking, why didn't he warn me? He could have warned me and told me a way of salvation from this place. And as we go out with our burden, as we go out and preach and reason with sinners, we need to trust God to give the increase. Because salvation is always a work of God. It's not my persuasion, it's not my techniques and my eloquence. It's God who does the saving. But he does use human means to present the gospel. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. You and I, we're nothing. We're just vessels. We plant, we water, we preach, we present the gospel. But God is the only one who means anything, because it's God that gives the increase. And we need to just trust him to do that. Hell's a real place. It's not a joke. And you see fools, they joke about hell. I was preaching to some sodomites one time, and they joked about how they're going to have a big party in hell. I said, the party in hell's been cancelled due to a fire. The party in hell's been cancelled due to the fire. And I think, you know, there was a few years ago, it happens some occasionally, there was a nightclub somewhere, and people descend into these places of iniquity to fulfill all their abominable lusts and all these things. And they're all doing these things, and then the fire breaks out of the nightclub. And they're all trying to flee from this place, and of course they don't all make it out, because, you know, the exits and everything, and they end up perishing. And that's what people think about hell. They think, oh, I'm going to go to this place, and it's going to be, you know, all the good people, all the, yeah, the great, the rock stars are going to be there, and it's going to be a big party. They don't realize there's going to be a fire and torment, just like those people in those nightclubs. Let me ask you, have you come to the place where you have acknowledged yourself to be a guilty sinner before God, deserving nothing but the torments of hell forever? That's the hardest thing. Do you realize, I deserve hell. Have you come to that place? And have you fled to Christ in repentance and faith for salvation and life? Have you done that? If not, do it today. You don't know if you have another day left, that this might be the last time God gives you mercy to allow you to hear the gospel. Don't delay. But if you have fled to Christ and you are saved from hell, what are you doing to warn others of the hell they are about to be cast into? You know, the Christian should need nothing more than the love of Christ to constrain him to fervently witness to the lost. The love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. That should be all we need. But the reality of hell should serve as a further motivation for every Christian to do everything in their power to warn their lost family, friends, and all people of the torments that await them unless they repent. William Booth, remember he founded the Salvation Army? This is what he said. If I had my choice, I wouldn't send you to school, talking about to his officers, his students. I wouldn't send you to school. I'd send you to hell for 5 minutes and you'd come back real soul winners. Are you not thankful that someone cared enough for your soul to warn you of the fires of hell and show you the means of escape through Christ? Do you care enough for others to warn them of the eternal misery they will suffer without Christ? When was the last time you used the word hell in a conversation with an unbeliever? Let me close with some words that were recorded by John Chow, who we opened with, that missionary who was slaughtered by those savages on North Sentinel Island. This is what he'd written in his journal. This is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of this tribe are at hand. And I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshipping in their own language, as Revelation 7, 9 and 10 states. I love you all, and I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.